Sometimes when I'm here all day, I'll get stuck when I'm doing something, just trying to write, but nothing will come out, or just need to go for a walk. So I'll go for a walk around the block through the neighborhood or something like that. The other day, I thought, oh, I just need to go for a walk, have a bit of a prayer, clear my head. And as I went, I turned to head down the street, and right in front of me was a rainbow, big and thick. The sun was shining just down, and there was this big cloud and a rainbow right in front as soon as I turned and went, I'm going to go for a walk and clear my head. And I thought, wow. I thought about Noah's Ark, and I thought about how God is a God of justice, but also a God of grace and love. As I walked along further, I headed around the corner, and then I could see on the field, while there were clouds around everywhere, there was this bright patch of sunlight just heading down onto the field and on the playground there. So the children who were playing football and having practice, and the ones that were playing on the playground, just had sun in this time of sort of iffy weather, this bright moment where they could play. And I thought, isn't God a wonderful provider? Just amidst all of the crazy weather, there's just this little patch for the kids to play in. I headed around the corner, and then a magpie warbled at me. It wasn't aggressive. It was just a lovely warble to say, isn't this a wonderful day that the Lord has made? And I thought, birds often to me speak of God's provision and his love. As I headed around on my walk, I saw some rosellas sitting there too. They're the most beautiful of birds. I didn't like them when I was a kid, but now you see the bright red colours and they just shine as something that's beautifully Australian. And I think, wow, hasn't God just given me this wonderful gift as I went around on the walk through the neighbourhood? I felt like I was connected to God's great plans for the world. I was part of what he was doing here. God's love, his justice, his provision was on display to me as I walked through the neighborhood. But as I think about that, there is this other part of my mind that can't help but say, well, the rainbow was actually just there because it was cloudy that day and it had rained and it was just the reflected light. And then the fact that it was there when I turned the corner, that was really just a coincidence. It's also just the time of year to have magpies and rosellas floating around. So they were just really there because this is a good habitat for them to live in. The children playing in the sun, well, that was just a coincidence. Clouds just move about willy-nilly, who knows? Also, as I left the church that afternoon, it had started raining there. So it was probably just a coincidence. It wasn't a moment of them having a divine gift of sunshine. It had started raining. 30 minutes isn't really a divine gift. If some kind of supernatural explanation helps me not to be a jerk, helps me to see some kind of great good in the world, then that's probably great for me. But I should really just keep that to myself and not push it on anyone else. All we can really know is that I enjoyed my walk, regardless of whether there was something greater about it or not. As Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was writing into a world where he had a different worldview from the majority. For the people in Ephesus, it was easy to change your worldview for whatever worked for you and whatever made you more richer, more attractive, or more powerful. We live in a somewhat similar world these days. We live in a world that denies any sort of transcendence. Existence is flat. We have what is in front of us, what is imminent, and well, there may be something outside of that, but you cannot ever really be sure. So you should only be thought of as another option amongst the other list of options for a way you may find personal fulfillment, or may not. It's another potential cure for your mental health, like so many other potential cures on the market. Today, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we'll see how, in a world with all these pulls and distractions, Christians are called to something different. We are called to stand strong against the pull. We're in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is writing to a church that is in a culture that is surrounded with better options. Everywhere that the Ephesian church looked, there was a grand statue or a temple or a scheme to worship some other god other than their own. The church had been called away from the rat race of new spiritualities, new gods, new magic spells to find that which had real spiritual blessing for them. Christ had chosen them to be his before they had proven their worth. They will be filled with all of God's power and be lavished upon by his grace and his riches. And yet they had a world where everything around them had fancier ideas with better celebrity endorsements and better funded temples. Paul had been showing and reminding them that for their God, their power is upside down. Jesus' victory was death, which led to his exaltation. The thing that they did to become worthy of being the people of God was not by them making the right choice or jumping through the right hoops or buying or wearing the right things, but God chose them and then they were accepted by faith. Now they can do good works that are worthy of what God has done, not out of obligation, but as an outworking of who they are and who their Creator is. So after Paul established that he has gone on to lay out what that will look like for them to be this kind of people, how they can be a people who were chosen first and then they grow to learn to be the people they are supposed to be. First, he's laid out for us a posture that they should have towards one another, and that is one of speaking the truth in love. They had to be firmly united in the truth about God. Then they could be open and vulnerable with each other, to love each other and bear with one another. Last week we saw that they should take off the old actions that created conflict and barriers between them, renew their minds and put on new actions that promote unity and growth. This week Paul's going to outline how they will be different to the culture and the world around them, how they will shine light into darkness. So given all that stuff that Paul has summarized, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now this is the sort of language that we're used to hearing in the Bible and around church. So I'll slow it down for us. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now that's exciting, imitators of God. God is the one who parted the Red Seas. He beat the Egyptians with plagues and power. God was powerful to bless Israel and curse her enemies. And so, as his children, we can imitate him. But then Paul continues, walk in love as Christ loved. Now this is nice still. Maybe we have less fireballs but more kindness. Love is the word of our cultural moment. Everyone is interested in love. We are to love people. Hate is bad. We must not hate people. Love is the thing that we do. So we love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Now, this is where the controversy might come in. Our love has a shape. Love is not just love, but we are to love as Christ loved, by giving himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are called to be children of God, not to be triumphant victors vanquishing our enemies, but laying down our lives and dying in sacrifice. Therefore, we are to commit ourselves to lose in love. Now, this is not an easy idea. We're in a world where people raise up and worship winners. One of the side effects of secularization in our world means that all that we have in our minds is the imminent. All that we have is something that I know which is right in front of me, and it's very difficult to live beyond a moment rather than now. It's even more difficult to live beyond our own lives. If I were to lose, if I were to die, and I'm wrong, then there goes everything that I have. So Paul lays out three things which usually influence us for the worse. The things that in our upside down faith have no place. He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Now, what does he mean? Well, when he talks about covetousness and impurity and sexual immorality, he's basically talking about greed, power, and sex. The opposite of the kingdom of God. Well, I should say sexual immorality, not just sex. The opposite of the kingdom that has people lay down their lives in love as their Saviour did is greed, sexual immorality, and power. He says that not only are we to walk the walk in this regard, but we talk the talk. We replace foolish and filthy talk and crude joking with thanksgiving. Now, things are tricky when it comes to foolish talk and crude talk. When I was younger, the words that you were not allowed to say were crude words, and they usually had to do with either sex or excrement or bodily parts or functions. Now in society, all those words are okay because you should be free to be able to express yourself however you feel. Now in society, the words that you are not allowed to say are the words which depict someone's race rudely or their sexual preference rudely or their gender. Anything that affects someone's identity are now the rude words. Paul here does not tell us what words we are and are not allowed to say. But instead, he tells us what our words should do. Instead of words which degrade people in some way, whatever that is, we have words of thanksgiving. We're in a world where these rules are changing. There is a cultural shifting of values. In that, we are people who replace words that tear people down with words that are good for lifting people up. Instead of joking and degrading, we are full of thankfulness. As we read Paul here, the next bit almost sounds like a contradiction when you read it. He has told us that it's by faith that you have been saved. And then he goes on to say, everyone who is sexually immoral or covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at this, now this does not mean that this is a list of unforgivable sins. It means that these traits are so against the kingdom of God, they simply do not belong there. The kingdom needs sexual immorality, greed, and greed like a fish needs a bicycle. The people of the kingdom are looking to live in God's redeemed world, and it is no place for these things. Now, in an imminent world, these things are important and even lauded as great things for people to be doing. Recently, Melinda and I watched a movie called Air, which is about how the Nike shoe company made an exclusive deal with Michael Jordan, the basketball player, just as he started his NBA career. And in doing so, they changed the way that people market shoes. Now, it doesn't sound that exciting, but it was quite a good movie. The tagline for the movie is "A Story of Greatness." Now, the movie shows two big changes to the industry through the deal that was made. The first change is the way that they marketed shoes. Shoes were no longer the brand, but they became the embodiment of the athlete who endorsed the shoe. And with the deal that Jordan made, it also meant that athletes would make a reasonable percentage off the money that their name brought to the brand. They knew that people were only buying these shoes because they were Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time's shoes, not because they were Nikes. So he was able to make more money off it. It was an enjoyable and interesting movie. It had Matt Damon in it. I like Matt Damon. And I remember being a kid, and the only thing I knew about basketball was that Michael Jordan was the greatest player and that Nike Air shoes were the best shoes. At the end of the movie, they had those after facts that appear on the screen before the credits, as they usually do in true stories. In there, they talked about how this deal paved the way for athletes to be paid properly and treated better. It also said that because of the deal, Michael Jordan makes hundreds of millions of dollars each year due to his name being on the shoe because of the shoe sales. I think it was about $250 million that year. He's made over $1 billion because of this deal. It was a great story of triumph where a kid from nowhere and a shoe company that was known only as people who had tennis shoes and couldn't break into the basketball market, those two got together and they turned things around. A great tale of success. And the movie tells us that it is such. That is what success is in this world. Working hard, making lots of money because of your smarts and your commitment. That is a success story in an imminent world. As I saw the eye-watering numbers that Michael Jordan had made, I couldn't help but remember that there were actually a lot of controversies that surrounded Nike when I was younger. They were known in the 90s for using sweatshops to make their shoes. And I looked it up, and throughout their history, they have had periods of time where they have done better at paying fair wages to the people who made their shoes. But I think currently they were not doing so well. Their workers were, along the supply chain, were fighting so that they could have a living wage. Yet Michael Jordan is paid more money than I will ever see in my lifetime each year because his silhouette is on the shoe. Now, I don't blame Michael Jordan. He made a good deal. He was a good basketball player. But this is the success of the world. He makes billions of dollars while the makers of the shoes struggle to survive. This is not the success of the kingdom of God. This is not the success of a king who would die for his people. We are caught in a pull between worlds. When we sit and read Ephesians, we learn that God's way is love and sacrifice and looking out for the needs of others and abstaining from the immediate desires that rot our souls. Then we turn on our TVs, we look at our devices that tell us what is in front of you is all that there is, so you had better work hard, make money, consume and have a good time. Be your true self. And we will sell you what your true self is and help you to indulge in your desires for a fee. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." There is a reason that God sent Jesus. There is suffering and struggle in the world where there should be peace and flourishing. We should be part of the peace and flourishing, not the selfish greed that brings destruction and will rightly incur God's wrath. We are no longer people of darkness, but we should walk like people of the light. We should shine a light on and expose evil and not take part in it. There have been too many times recently where we've seen big churches or big church leaders who should be the light, yet they have succumbed to the immediate and have been caught in sex scandals or misuse of church funds. So they are no longer much different from the world around them. You may have noticed there's been lots of documentaries and special reports about Hillsong recently. I watched one that was put out by Channel 7, and as you do watch it, there's this hint that they are reveling in every accusation they make and trying to maximize the impact of everything that they discover. But there was definitely things that Hillsong did wrong, things that they didn't deal with well. They had a lack of transparency around how much the leaders got paid and how they were using church money. Yet also, as I watched it, frequently the same ad would pop up because I was watching it online and not on TV. And it was ads for Sportsbet, a company that feeds off people's greed and makes lots of money off gambling addicts as it ruins their lives. There is lots of darkness in the world, both in and out of the church. And we are called to be people of the light. We are caught between the pull of a world that says that the imminent is all that there is, and so you should be true to yourself, and that is your greatest goal. And we have a Saviour who showed us his love by laying down his life so that we could have a future beyond what we can see. We can be part of a story that goes for longer than 80 years. So we are the people that shine light into the darkness. We show the world that there is something beyond their pleasures, their power, and their greed. Paul quotes what is probably an early church hymn at the time, that we don't have the hymn now, but he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." So now we live lives that are not existing only for the moment or even for the next 60 years, but for eternity. So we make use of our time knowing that these days are evil. We take off the thrill of the imminent and we put on the joy and the assurance of the eternal. Paul says to replace drunkenness and debauchery with praise to God and thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. We go from a view that we need to win. The way to be true to ourselves is money, sex, power, and we go to an attitude of sacrifice, love, and making others powerful. We are caught between the pull of two worlds, the imminent and the transcendent. Everything around us wants to show us that the world is flat. Now, the thing about that is that we are not the only ones who feel the pull towards the transcendent. Even strict atheists have to contend with that feeling that there is a greater purpose when they hold their child in their hands for the first time. We have a society that is starving for meaning. The thing about what happens when people strive to get money, sex, and power and everything they want is that sometimes they get it and then they don't know what to do next. We know that there is a mental health crisis. However, mental health crisis is a very secular and flat way of looking at it. It's a much sanitized way of talking about the struggle that people have in seeing meaning and purpose and a trajectory in their lives. It is really a spiritual crisis. People are pulled towards something bigger and then told that, well, they should embrace that, but there's probably not really anything out there anyway. But if that gets you through the day, then that's good for you. We all feel the pull. Our reality is flat. The divine symbols on a daily walk might just be immediate niceties to enjoy, however you are feeling at the time. I was listening to a song from John Foreman, who was the lead singer of Switchfoot, a Christian band who I listened to a lot when I was younger and listen to now. He sings a song called "Cure for the Pain." He's a person who has been singing about Christ for a very long time, and yet this song describes his struggles that never seem to end. He says, "I'm not sure why it always goes downhill, why broken cisterns never could stay filled. I've spent 10 years singing gravity away, but waters keep on falling from the sky. And here tonight, while the stars are blacking out, with every hope and dream I've ever had in doubt, I've spent 10 years trying to sing these doubts away, but the water keeps on falling from my eyes." And the chorus goes, "And heaven knows I've tried to find a cure for the pain. Oh, my Lord, to suffer like you do, it would be a lie to run away." Through his struggle and his doubt, through the suffering and the repeated struggle, he looks to heaven and he looks to his Saviour and he says, "Jesus, I know how much you have suffered. So even though sometimes I cannot see the transcendent for the imminent, even though I cannot see purpose beyond my everyday moment, I know how you suffered for me. So I know that running away would be a lie. This is where our faith lives in our society today. We do not, and probably will not again, live in Christendom in our lifetimes. We're in a secular society, a society that seeks sex, money, and power, that tears down others to build yourself up. While this society brings us doubt, it also must doubt itself. Purpose is fragile and fleeting. And we have the God who loses to win. We know that Christ suffered for us, so it would be a lie for us to run away. So we should seek not to embrace money, fame, sex, power, but failure. We sacrifice to gain. We love the unloving and the unlovable. We offer peace in conflict. We struggle in our faith. But when others are driven to drink, we are driven to praise and thankfulness. We awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon us. Now, I know our church is in a tough spot. But our stories of greatness are not billion-dollar deals. Our tools are not naturalistic explanations of cause and effect. We follow the absurd idea that we walk in love, and Christ loved us by giving up his life. This is where our faith lives. So as we go through the immediate uncomfortable moment that we are in, we know that beyond our immediate failures and losses, there is an amazing and glorious eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that even when it doesn't seem like it, you are here. You created this world and are moving in and through it. You move in and through our lives. You love and care for us. And you loved and cared for us so much that you decided to lose so that we could win. Jesus laid down his life so that we can be exalted at your right hand to live in a life with you. Lord, as we think about the world that is starving for meaning, I pray, Lord, that we can show them who you are, that you will lead and guide us in whatever the future looks like, to follow you and show the world who you are. And we, Lord, we look forward to the day when you will redeem the whole world, bring it into a right relationship with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.